So this is week two in our series that I'm calling The Christmas Difference. We're just looking at one chapter in Philippians chapter two, and we're going to preach four sermons. I'm going to preach four sermons on this text. We preached one last week on verses 1 through 11, and this week we're going to consider verses 12 through 18. Last week I said that Christmas exists to make a difference in our lives. And that difference, according to Philippians 2, is that we would become humble, unifying, other-oriented Christians. If we get all the gifts we want, but we fail to be more like Christ, then we've missed the point and the person of Christmas. So we come this morning to Philippians 2, 12 to 18, where we get the first expression of humility in the life of a believer. So last week, we saw the expression of humility, which is Paul's command in verses 1 to 4, that we be humble, that we look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, that we count others as more significant than ourselves. Then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Then he first says, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 5 through 11, he gives Christ as the ultimate example of humility. The one who left the glories of heaven, even though he was equal with God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped. So he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He laid his life down even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verses 9 through 11, God therefore highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he's Lord. Now, he's going to spend the rest of this chapter giving three other examples of humility based on Christ's example. Verses 12 to 18, which we'll look at this week, contains Paul's example of humility. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at verses 19 to 24, which contain Timothy's example of humility. And then, Lord willing, last Sunday of December, verses 25 through 30, which show us Epaphroditus' example of humility. So we'll look at Paul's expression this week, Timothy's expression next week, Epaphroditus in 2 weeks to conclude this brief Christmas series in Philippians chapter 2. And as we do this, as we look at these three examples, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, we are going to draw out 9 particular applications of the Christmas difference. 9 ways Christmas should make a difference in our lives, make us more humble, what humility actually looks like, in verses 12 to 30, patterned after Christ's example in verses 5 to 11, in fulfillment of Paul's command in verses 1 to 4. That's where we're headed. We're going to look at 3 each week, 3 differences that Christmas makes, and I think they're going to start with S. We'll see how my alliteration works with that. Here's the first one. First difference Christmas should make. First, Christmas should make a difference in our sanctification. Big church word, big theology word, but I'll explain it. Christmas should make a difference in our sanctification. Sanctification is just the theological concept that we mean by holiness or growing in Christ's likeness, becoming more like Christ in our lives. More sanctified, more holy. A huge evidence of pride in our lives is the belief that we've arrived spiritually. Now, we may not say it out loud, I don't think any of us would, but we reveal it in how we live. We profess to be sinners, and we profess to be works in progress and under maintenance, but in reality, we don't really live like that. What do I mean? For many of us, killing sin lost its appeal a long time ago. And we just kind of casually hope that we'll be a little bit more godly as we grow or live. But we've long since given up the aggressive sanctification that we had in our early days, right? We either tend to overemphasize the Spirit's work with a kind of let go and let God attitude, throwing all of our growth and holiness in the lap of His sovereignty, or we overemphasize our work with a kind of, well, if it's going to be, it's up to me attitude, trying all kinds of moral improvement and self-help, but not realizing that the fruit of the Spirit can't be produced by the seeds of the flesh. But by way of contrast, a humble Christian confesses not only that he or she hasn't arrived, but that by God's grace, they will. And they get to work, even though it will be vastly imperfect and sanctification will be a bit of a roller coaster, not just a bit, really a roller coaster, by God working in us so that we might work out what he has done. You know, when we come to this topic, Paul opens these verses in verse 12 and 13 by acknowledging the growth that is already present in the Philippians. Their obedience has been persistent. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, my beloved, he calls them his loved ones, as you have always obeyed. He acknowledges that they have been an obedient church. And I think he would say that of Heritage Baptist Church. He would say, dear Heritage Baptist Church, my beloved, God's beloved, as you have always obeyed. Their obedience has been persistent, but it's also been personal. Notice he says, as you have obeyed, not only as in my presence when I was there with you, but much more in my absence. Ever since Paul met them, he could say of them, you know what, these Philippians, they have been striving to obey Jesus, and they have done so not just when I've been there, but when I haven't. Dear brothers and sisters, that's the true mark of Christian obedience, isn't it? What do we do when no one's there but God, and we still obey? If the pastor's there, if Paul's here, maybe this Sunday, he comes in, we're going to go up and shake his hand and say, boy, good word there, Apostle Paul. I really appreciated that sermon this morning. That was really convicting. Paul would say, that's nice, that's good. What are you going to do tomorrow? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, when I don't see you. But what I'm most encouraged by, Paul would say to the church in Philippi, is not only do you obey when I'm there, but so much more when I'm not. When I'm gone and when I'm not with you and I hear about your obedience, that's way more encouraging. Because that I know that's not deriving from my presence, that's deriving from God's presence. Jesus humbly obeyed the Father. We read about that last week, right, in Philippians 2, 5 to 8. But that obedience creates in us a desire and commitment to be obedient. We recognize that we need to grow. We recognize that unlike Christ, we haven't arrived yet. But even as Paul encourages the Philippians with so many evidences of their present obedience, there is a further expectation that they will continue to grow. He says, as you have always obeyed now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. They still have to grow. There's still progress to be made. There's still Christ-likeness to be achieved. And Paul is not just writing this as though he's apart from this. He's the one who's arrived, they haven't. No, Paul puts himself right in the same boat with the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Paul is continuing to press on, and he is encouraging the Philippians to join him in that. Paul's in the fight with him. He too is seeking to grow in humility, counting others more significant than himself. Writing from prison, uncertain if he will live or die, he speaks with confidence that death is going to bring him to be with Jesus, whom he desires to be with above all, Philippians 1:23. Death is gain. But his death would be a great loss for the Philippians. And so he writes in chapter 1, since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ may abound. Paul would rather delay his departure to be with Jesus so that he can visit the Philippians and strengthen their joy in the faith one more time. He lays aside his preference to pursue what is best for others. He's modeling his own counsel. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Instead of his own desires, he's pursuing the progress and joy in the faith so that the Philippians' boasting in Christ would abound. Paul wanted to visit this church because it was best for them. See, brothers and sisters, continued Christian growth happens as we hold on to the truth that is contained in verses 12 and 13. In these verses, we get one of the best New Testament summaries of how to grow as a Christian. Let me read these verses for us. Notice what Paul says. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That in and of itself, in one short sentence, is the key to Christian growth. If you had to put the entire New Testament theology of sanctification in one verse, that's it. And it's the principle of dependent responsibility. Why do I say dependent responsibility? Because both of those aspects are present in that verse. Let's start with responsibility. Where's responsibility present? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're responsible to do it. But we're dependent as we do it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both sides of that. Dependent responsibility. We are both responsible to grow and dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to grow. And it's both of those things at the same time that enable Christian growth. And this is a difficult principle for us to learn. We tend to vacillate, at least I do, between kind of this self-reliance and this passive dependence. One day we try harder, the next day we just want to turn it all over to the Lord and let him live his life through us. But both approaches are wrong. God doesn't do the work in our place. Rather, through the Spirit, he enables us to work. So our transformation very much involves our activity, but it's an activity that must be carried out in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. While the Spirit is not dependent on us to do his work, we are dependent on the Spirit to do our work. So we must depend upon him to do within us what only he can do. But our dependence on him doesn't relieve us of the obligation to do it. We must depend on the Spirit just as much to enable us to do what he has given us to do. So whether it's his work or our work, in either case, we're dependent on him to do it. So let's take these briefly, one at a time. First, Paul says at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The verb work out means produce or bring to effect. The wording is meant to convey continuous, ongoing, sustained effort. As dangerous as this language is, it's biblical. Paul literally says, produce your salvation. Effect your salvation. Bring about your salvation. What? Effect your salvation by continuous, sustained, strenuous effort? Paul, what did Jesus live verses 5 to 11 for? If we can do it, if we can affect our own salvation. Well, to be clear, Paul does not mean that we can produce our own salvation in every sense of the word. He says in chapter 3, which you just turn over one chapter, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He understands where his righteousness comes from. It comes from outside of him. It comes from in Christ. Christ lived and died and rose so that he could provide a righteousness that I could never earn by law keeping. So obviously what he's saying here in Philippians 2 does not contradict that. So what is he saying? What is he saying when he says, work out your salvation? Well, again, I think he uses this in reference to himself in Philippians chapter 3 a little bit later. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, that is, achieved final salvation, gotten to Christ, been with him. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining, same word, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's be clear. As we've already seen, this is not talking about obedience that merits salvation. This is not Paul telling us, earn your salvation. Work out is different than work for. He doesn't say, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation can't be earned. We already saw it in Philippians 3:9. So Christian obedience is rooted in working out something, not working for something. But we're still working. Second, Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Yes, we work. Yes, we exercise effort. Yes, we strive to grow. But we do that by the power and with the strength that God is working in us to exercise effort and to strive to grow. For sure, we pursue continued growth, but we do it under the banner of Philippians 1:6. God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We do it, we pursue growth in confidence that God will complete the work that he began in us. We do it from the position of knowing that we belong to him. We do it from the position of verse 12, beloved. We're not working out our salvation to get God to love us. We're working out our salvation because he does. The Christian life is not that I have been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, Paul says in Philippians 3:12, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see that logic? Christ has made me his own, therefore I will pursue giving all of myself to him. He has me, but he doesn't, does he? Right? We know that feeling. We understand that experience. Christ has me. I belong to him, but not every part belongs. He doesn't. He has me, but I want him to have all of me, every single part of me. I want all of my life to be devoted to everything that Christ would have through his salvation of me. So true obedience is, yes, human responsibility, but it's energized by divine ability. We're commanded to obey, yet beneath our doing and our willing is God giving the willing and giving the doing. It really is our work, and it really is his gift. The Christian life is both grace and responsibility. Growth in humility is both a gift from God and a duty we perform. The Christian life is grace from beginning to end, but some graces we receive instead of our effort, like justification, and some graces we receive as part of our effort and action, like sanctification. We work out what God is working in. Now, there is certainly mystery here, but let me explain with another text and illustrate with a practical tool. First of all, another text, 2 Corinthians 8:16 and 17. Listen to what Paul says here. "But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." So, he's saying, Titus loves you the way I love you. God did that. God put that love in his heart. But notice what else it says. "For Titus not only accepted our appeal, but he, being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Don't you love the way the Bible talks? I love this. This is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Titus experiences what he's doing as his own choice. Titus is very earnest. Titus is coming because he really wants to. Why does he want to? Because God. God put it in his heart to do it. And so God put it in Titus' heart to care for the Corinthian church, but that care that God put in his heart is described as Titus's own care. Now, if that sounds mysterious to you, welcome to the Bible. It's all over the Bible. God is able and does create our willing and doing in such a way that it is really ours, and we are responsible for it. Now, how does God's will empowering our will actually work practically? How does that function? I mean, I get it on a conceptual level. I understand God's working, I'm working, he's working in me to do what he's wanting me to do. How do we connect those two? And I've thought about that for a number of years. I remember thinking about that a lot as a young Christian. How do I grow? What does it mean for God's will to work in me to do his good pleasure? And how am I responsible for that? And this is not original to me. The terms are original to me, but the concept isn't. So what I tried to do this week is I put a card together, another little card, this little card. You can find this card right out front where the Romans journals were last week. So in PT's place, just right as soon as you're getting ready to walk out the door, turn to the left. There's a big stack of these cards. Hopefully not poorly cut. I think they're a little better cut than the last cards I tried to give out. But in this card, you have the acronym CARD, and it's red for all you Kentucky fans. See, it's a CARD's card. I'm from Louisville. I can't help it. But it's a CARD's card, and it's an acronym of CARD, C-A-R-D-S, CARDS. And what I tried to do in this card is give you what this looks like, Philippians 2, 12, and 13, in a practical way. So let me just explain this briefly. What does this card represent? Well, five steps. Number one, C is confess. Confess that without Christ, you can do nothing. You're dependent on Him for everything. A, ask Him for help. Third, rely on His word. Rely on a promise in His word. D, do the obedient action. S, say thanks for whatever comes or whatever good will come. That's how you put Philippians 2, 12, and 13 together. You are dependently responsible. You are responding to God in a spirit of prayer and dependence and humility. The prayer is not cutting you off from obedience, and obedience isn't severing you from prayer. It's both. So what would this look like, for instance, if we're trying to be more humble? If we feel rising within us selfish ambition, I don't want to serve them. I don't know. I don't want to do what you just asked. I don't like it. I'd prefer this. What do you do in that moment? Try harder? Good luck with that. What do? Disobey Christ? Good luck with that. No, what you do is you say, God help me. I confess that apart from you, I can do nothing. I need your enabling spirit to help me. And then you remember the example of Christ, who was in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And you think about Christ taking the form of a servant, and then you go do it. Do you see how that would empower you to do what you're unable to do in and of yourself? It's because the Holy Spirit is riding on that. And He's giving you the ability to say no to the flesh in that moment through the example of Christ in the Word. So you got to have prayer and you got to have the Word there. Both of them have to be present because that's how the Spirit operates. He operates through prayer on the basis of Scripture. He inspired the Word. He fills the Word with power now. So if we're going to get the Holy Spirit empowering and causing us to do the things that we don't want to do, especially regarding considering others as more significant than ourselves, then we've got to confess our need. We got to ask for God's help. We got to rely on His promises. We got to do it, and we got to say thank you. We got to respond with gratitude for the thanks that He gives. So you can pick up one of those cards on the way out. Keep it. At this point, it's just kind of like it runs through my mind all the time. CARDS. Like it's just if I encounter a situation or in the moment or whatever. And again, it's not a formula. It's not trying to, well, you just do this. It's a way of conceptualizing our need and God's provision and how we work through issues when we're struggling to find the desire to do what we should be wanting to do. Before jumping into the next verse, and the next 2 points will be much quicker, but before we get into the next verse, what about this phrase, fear and trembling? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. While God is working in us, shouldn't it be like, work out your salvation with hope and joy? Right? Fear and trembling is, why does Paul put that there? Well, remember, fear and trembling is not only the response of someone taken aback with great terror, it's also someone struck with great joy. Paul is telling us to take this seriously. God is in your life, working in your life. Be amazed at that. With trembling, fear, and joy, say, God, I am the object of the triune work of God. He is working in me to produce Christ-likeness. I dare not reject that. I dare not say, no, I will not let you work in me. No, That's why he says, work it out with fear and trembling. Work it out knowing who it is that is working in you. And he is a great and an awesome and a powerful God. So it's the appropriate response of a Christian who learns that God himself is dwelling in me to say, wow, what a responsibility I have to live and grow as a Christian. How awesome to have the Holy Spirit poured into me, sent into my heart, dwelling in me, leading me, working in me. So here's a summary of this point. We demonstrate that Christmas is making a difference in our lives when we are continuing to grow as he works in us to enable us to grow, and if we aren't striving to continually grow, that should be a matter of significant concern for us, since it may mean that Christmas isn't making a difference in our life at all. And if Christmas isn't making a difference, then he isn't at work in us and we don't belong to him. So that's why we have to take this fundamental difference into consideration. Christmas should make a difference in our sanctification, in our growth. All right, that's the first one. Second two, much quicker. Number two, Christmas should make a difference in our speech. Christmas should make a difference in our speech. Let's read verses 14 and following. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So one of the main areas we need to grow, right, as Christians, that we need to work out our salvation, knowing that it is God who works in us, is with regard to our speech, what we say, and specifically with regard to grumbling and disputing. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, without constant complaining, without criticizing, without scoffing, without wallowing. We can dress it up in nicer words like venting and being honest and getting something off my chest or sharing a prayer request. But God knows what we're doing. And if we really think about it, we often do too. Do all things without grumbling, complaining, disputing. All things? Yes, everything, without one murmuring word. What is grumbling? Grumbling is discontentment made audible. That's all it is. Grumbling is saying, God, what you have given me in this moment or told me to do in this moment is wrong or not enough. It's the heart's contempt for God and his providence escaping through the mouth. Have you thought about your grumbling that way? Your heart's contempt for God escaping through your mouth. You say, well, I don't say it. Well, do you think it? Then it's the heart's contempt for God in your head. Unfair, cries the sin within us. Desires then become expectations, and expectations become rights. And instead of bringing our disappointment to God and allowing his word to steady us, we let unmet desire fester into discontentment and grumble. But grumbling is more than the voice of discontentment. It's also the voice of unbelief. We grumble when our faith in God's goodness falters. Because we're unwilling to trust that God is crafting a disappointment for our good, we only have eyes on the painful experience of now, what we're experiencing in the moment. And so our own grumbling relies on a false interpretation of reality, of God, of ourselves, of what this world is like. Now, of course, it feels like reality because the serpent's voice always does. But we grumble because we have diligently listened to a voice other than the Lord our God's, and we've begun to repeat those words instead. And it's usually the words of sin in our flesh producing these things. So instead of crying out to God, help me, Lord, trust you, know that you are good, we mutter and spill out and vent the equivalent of saying, God, you're not good, and your ways are not good. Now, what can we do about it? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who's at work within us, both to will and to do for work for his good pleasure. That's why verses 12 and 13 precede verse 14, right? This involves recognizing that grumbling does not come from us because of a problem out there. It comes because of a problem in here. No outward circumstances compel us to grumble. The same apostle who said, "Do all things without grumbling," was wearing chains for the gospel when he wrote those words. All the while, people were out preaching the gospel out of bad motives to try to provoke him. But what did he do instead of grumble? "Thank you, God. Thank you that they're preaching the gospel, even from bad motives. Praise the Lord." He could have grumbled about that. He's in jail for something that they are doing that is righteous, that afflicts him. And instead of getting grumbling, complaining, murmuring about it, he chooses to give thanks for it. God had given Paul everything he needed to let go of grumbling. How could he do that? Philippians 4:13, he writes it, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In other words, I can work out my salvation with fear and trembling because I know that it's God who's at work in me and for me. Out there, he's working. I know it. And so Paul knew that even as he sit there in prison writing to these Philippians to not complain or grumble, that he was taking his own medicine in the very moment he was writing it. Brothers and sisters, let's interrogate our grumbling moments. What are we wanting right now more than we want what God wants? What craving has become more important than God's command? Because our grumbling relies on a false interpretation of reality. We need God to reinterpret our circumstances for us, which is why he tells us in verse 16 that we put away grumbling by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast implies that we're gripping it. We're showing great effort and sustained attention to God's word. Grumbling will rarely flee if we merely wave around vague thoughts about God's goodness. We need to take specific words from God and with ruthless intensity hold on to them tighter than we hold on to the words of our discontentment. Like Paul's gem later in this letter, which I try to use regularly on my grumbling heart and spirit, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. There's an R in your cards order to assault grumbling with. You say, "God, this is hard, I don't like it, I hate it, and I know that that says everything about me and nothing about you. It says about me that I am still a very ungrateful person who does not appreciate the life and breath and everything that you give me. And I confess that as sin. And I ask you for mercy and for help, knowing that you are a God who is able to supply all my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So by your Spirit and with your help, help me to kill this grumbling in my life. I bring it to the blood of Jesus. Jesus, cleanse me from this wickedness." And see what God does. See if by the Holy Spirit he doesn't start to kill that tendency. And he will. And the Holy Spirit will begin working in us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. So take those words, turn them back to God in prayer. Every decision to grumble, remember this, brothers and sisters, every decision to grumble is a decision not to pray. And every decision to pray is a decision not to grumble. We can take our grumbling right into God's presence. It's all there. He's not uncomfortable with it. Read the Psalms. They're grumbling all the time in God's presence. They're bringing their grumbling to God, though, right? That's where we got to take it. It's never right to grumble at God, and it's never right to not tell God when you want to grumble. We just tell him. Just own it. He knows it. He's our Savior. So we take it to him, and we know that grumbling cannot abide in the presence of Jesus. Verse 15 gives us the reason to not grumble. He says, "Do everything without grumbling or disputing, that," verse 15, "you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights." Not grumbling has the intended result of shining in a dark world that is full of grumbling. Isn't that just the air we breathe in a fallen world? Yes. No thanks to God for anything. Mad at him for everything. That's the air we breathe every day in the world. And it's still in our own hearts. And so how do we shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? One of the main things we do it is the church is murmur free. We don't complain about anything. The moment you begin voicing your complaints in front of unbelievers is the moment that you begin cutting them off from the gospel. Be careful with your complaining this holiday season in front of your unbelieving relatives. Do not do it. Shine. And when they would bait you with a complaint, respond with gratitude. Respond with a God-centered perspective on the situation. Don't join them in the, yeah, it really stinks, doesn't it? I mean, you can sympathize with the fallenness of the world. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm saying in the midst of that, have a word of hope on the back end of it. So if everybody's talking about how bad and how dark the world is, talk about Christmas. Isn't it sad that Christians can sit at Christmas and not remember Christmas? The whole story of Christmas is God's light breaking into a dark world. And we have the only message that shines light in the midst of the darkness. And we can be that. Be the people of that message. Stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Shine as lights in the world, a world that's full of grumbling and complaining. If we grumble and we complain, we reflect that we are more a part of this crooked and twisted generation than one that who stands out in the midst of it. So instead of shining as lights in the world, we dump water on the fire and put it out instead. But how can we be lights in a dark world that finds God unsatisfying when by our complaining we indicate that we share exactly the same view of God, that He and His ways and His provision are unsatisfying? Now, we have to be gospel people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And as we cultivate that, refuse to complain, refuse to murmur, refuse to dispute or argue, but instead cultivate contentment and gratitude, we begin to shine. We stand out. Our humility provides a platform from which we can speak about the word of life. Speak about the salvation we have in Jesus, a Savior who saves from such grumbling and a God who treats us far better than we deserve and one day will make all things right in the end. So that's the first two Christmas differences. Christmas should make a difference in our sanctification. Christmas should make a difference in our speech. Thirdly and finally for this morning, Christmas should make a difference in our sacrifice. Christmas should make a difference in our sacrifice. Let's read verses 16 to 18. Second half of 16. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here we reach the point of Christian growth where Paul models for us this example of humility, this example of working out his salvation, this example of not complaining, but instead sacrificing himself, not laying claim on his own life, but laying his life down for others to joyfully invest in them so that they will make progress in the faith because of him. In verse 17, Paul pictures his own sacrificial service to the church at Philippi in a symbolic drink offering. The origins of this are back in the book of Leviticus, remember? What does that have to do with Paul and Philippians? Well, Paul says that each of the Philippians is being offered to God as a sacrificial offering, but his labor for them, for their joy, for their faith, is the drink offering on the side. He's being poured out so that they can be offered up. And so he's willing to be poured out all the way to the bottom, that is to death, and without 1 ounce of grumbling or disputing about it, but only gladness and joy. How much is he like his Savior? Who, when Christ came into the world, didn't go, "Oh shucks, them?" No, he said, "All of them, all my people, for all of me, for all of time, I will do whatever it takes to whatever degree. I will die the death of the cross. I will suffer everything for them. All the eternities in hell of all my people I will take upon myself. All of them for all of me. I'll be the drink offering, Father. I'll pour myself out if they be lifted up as the sacrificial offering to worship you." And so Paul's just doing what his Savior did for him. Isn't this a wonderful, biblical, Levitical picture of the church and the Christian life? We are called to offer ourselves wholly to God, totally surrendered, all of me, for all of you, God, all because of Jesus. Each of us is a sacrificial offering, daily giving ourselves to God, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And one of the main ways we do that is by following the Apostle Paul's example at being a drink offering for others. We're called to be poured out as a glorifying accompaniment to each other's lives of sacrificial service to God. Like Paul, we labor and run and we work and we give so that others can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We pour ourselves out so that they can offer themselves up. Husbands, how you doing with your wife? At pouring yourself out so that she can be offered up. Wives, how you doing for your husband? Pouring yourself out so that he can be offered up. Parents, how you doing with your children? Pouring yourselves out so that they can be offered up. Children, how you doing with your siblings? Pouring yourself out so they can be offered up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we doing for each other? Pouring ourselves out so that others can be offered up. Is it reflected in our prayers for one another? When Paul said that he's being poured out as a drink offering, this includes the prayers that he offered for the Philippians at the beginning of the letter. Remember Philippians 1? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You know, it takes some effort and self-discipline to get out that church directory, open it up, and pray for people. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're presenting yourself as a drink offering. You're giving your mind, your heart, your time, your attention for other people who will never even know about it, but God does. And you're pouring yourself out in that way as you intercede for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're offering yourself as a drink offering for praying for them. When we pray for each other, that's what we do for each other. We are being drink offerings for one another so that we might be that the other person might be lifted up. And far from just not complaining about this, Paul sees it as a source of immense joy for him. He says, I do all this, verse 18, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Don't feel bad for me that I'm doing this. Rejoice that I'm doing this. It brings me joy. If I must be poured out, I'm glad, 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 glad to be poured out. Why is he glad to be poured out? Because he's got a Savior who was glad, 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 glad to be poured out. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about dying. And we know that because he uses the phrase poured out for himself one more time in 2 Timothy 4, that's exactly what he's thinking about. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. He's dying and he's thinking about other people. So what he means in the beginning of Philippians 2:17 is, listen, I want you to know, church, that I am glad if it costs me my life to build up your faith. Think about that. Are we glad to give our life to build up other needs? Listen, not complaining is not the standard. Joy is the standard. It's not just the negative. I just don't want to grumble about it. No, you want to be really happy about it. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because I think in our flesh, we can kind of get to the point where we serve people kind of without grumbling. We can't get to the point where we serve them with joy at the expense of ourselves, though. And that's why we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who is at work in us. Do we give ourselves to build up one another's faith? Brothers and sisters in the church, do we do this? This is our calling for one another. Parents, this is our calling for our children. Spouses, this is our call for our husbands and wives. Grandparents, this is our call for our grandchildren. Your friends and coworkers, this is our call for them. And we should be glad to do it, even if it takes everything out of us, because it took everything out of our Savior. He adds in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice in what? In what Paul is rejoicing in. He says, church, be glad at what I'm happy about. What's Paul happy about? His dying. His death for their faith. We can easily imagine the Philippians saying something like this, can't you, Paul? Let me get this straight. You've just asked us to be glad and rejoice with you to be poured out in death for our faith, and then you asked us to rejoice with you even in your death for us? We can't do that, Paul. And I think Paul, being the man that he is, would smile gently and look at them and say, stop breaking my heart. dear brothers and sisters, it is my pleasure to do this for you. If you don't take joy in what makes me happy, which is giving my life so that you might grow, you bring me sorrow. How much like our Savior is the Apostle Paul? How humble he is. What a model for us of the self-giving pattern of the Savior in Philippians 2, 5-11. How he is showing the way for us by considering others' interests above his own, by counting the Philippians as more significant than himself. But what about us, dear ones? Are we committed to continuing to grow, especially in the areas of not complaining, but instead freely and fully laying our lives down so that all within our orbit might love Jesus more? Are you going to continue to call yourself a Christian while you push eject from the sanctification process, continue to complain and murmur and fuss and fume about how others aren't treating you the way you want, and then refuse to pour yourself out? You have no right to the claim if you will not do it. But do you know? I, like Paul, can resonate both in my own heart the need for such growth and the need for all of us to still grow. And do you know what I, as one of your pastors, and I think I speak for all of your pastors, that the greatest Christmas gift you could give us is the same gift that Paul asked the Philippians in verse 16. Live your life this way so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Put this sermon into practice. Paul would say, put this letter into practice so I'm not wasting my time in prison. While I'm rotting in this cell, please be more like Christ. That's all I ask. And me, in a much lesser way, would say, put this sermon into practice so I don't feel like I'm studying and up here behind the pulpit spinning my wheels and wasting my time. But instead, that on the day of Christ, when I stand before Christ, I might be able to say, how proud of the saints of Heritage Baptist Church I am. They have completed my joy by being of the same mind, being one in spirit and purpose. And I am no means the pastor that Paul was. So if you do it, your reward will be even greater, because it comes from a far more pitiful, I'm afraid, example. But by God's grace, we can all do this, can't we? Because God's at work in us. Both the same resurrection power that brought Jesus back from the dead lives in you. What sin can we not make progress in? The only reason we won't make progress is because we don't want to. But we can make progress. I'm not talking about perfection. There's no perfection in this theology. Zero. But there is progress in this theology. There is growth in this theology. And we can abound. And that's the Christmas difference regarding our sanctification, our speech, and our sacrifice. May the Lord enable it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for Christmas and all that it means, that the Son of Man, the Son of God, came into the world to save his people from their sins. And we are among those people. We are among those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save. And our salvation is not just a past tense reality. It's a present tense reality. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. And our salvation is also a future reality. We are saved from the presence of sin one day when you return. So in the midst of being saved from the past penalty of sin and looking forward to the present freedom from sin, we pray that you would help us to escape the power of sin, the power of grumbling and complaining and disputing and fighting and arguing, which is so characteristic of life in a crooked and twisted generation in which we live. May we not participate in that, but may we instead joyfully pour ourselves out for our families, for our church family, for those others who are in our spheres of influence and in our workplaces and in our friendships. May we give ourselves gladly, gladly. Not because Jesus told us to, but because Jesus has inclined our hearts to do it. Because we love Jesus. We love what he's done for us, and we want to be empowered by the same Spirit that empowered him. You can do this. You promise to do this. Complete the good work that you have begun in us, we pray, until the day of Christ Jesus. We hold you to your promise. We pray that you would keep it in Jesus' name. Amen.